Please take your Bibles once again, God's inspired and preserved word, Psalm 65. In the last hour, we saw what Kenneth Taylor in his Living Bible did to Acts 13:48, and I'm pretty confident that none of you here is going to go out there now and evangelize with a copy of the Living Bible. Shame on you. That is not the only gross change that he made. It's quite evident that Ken Taylor, who is not a friend to the doctrines of grace, added his subjectivity to that particular paraphrase Bible. So that shows you that subjectivity does play in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Psalm 65. Look at verse 4. Blessed. There are other churches today who would say otherwise. Blessed is the man whom God chooses. And notice, there's not a period there. There's a comma, and you have the conjunction and. So he's going to connect another part of this choosing to something. And causeth to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Then the word man becomes plural. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So it starts off in the singular, blessed is the man, but then it ends with the plural, we and us. So it's quite evident that the we and the us refers to the singular man who's mentioned first as the blessed one. From our opening verse, consider the following things. Number one, one's election to salvation is a blessed reality to know and to experience. I'll say that again. One's election, your standing in Christ that was given to you before the world began, beloved, is something that the gospel teacher and preacher needs to give to God's people, because it is a source of strength, encouragement, confidence, and assurance that your salvation can never be taken from you and that you can never lose that salvation. If you're here this morning and you struggle with fear and doubt about yourself, that's fine. That's fine. We can deal with that. And here's how we're going to deal with that. The doctrine of election. Ministers who do not teach this are either a coward or they simply don't believe it. And if they're either one of those, they need to resign their eldership and go find and do something else for a living. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping. So those of you with a Bible, be prepared to use it. Those of you with the automated version, be ready to do a little thumping on your screen there. And I have no problem with that. One pastor told my son he didn't need to bring a Bible to church years ago. I had a pastor tell my son, because I required my children to bring their Bibles to church so they can thumb and follow along. This one minister told my son he didn't need to do that. Why? What are you hiding? The gentleman here lives in town. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. What's the first word in there, Amber, verse 4?
Knowing.
It's something you're supposed to know. It's something I'm supposed to teach you. And it's something that you're supposed to receive. It's something you're supposed to study. Once again, my dear friends whom I love, I do love you. You may even question that, but I do. I love you enough to tell you the truth and get you mad at me. When's the last time you read that? Chapter 3 in your confession. That's why it's there for you to know. And to grow. and to be assured. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Did not our confession state that not only does God do the choosing, but he also gives all the means by which you're going to come to Christ? Well, look at them. Paul says, we just didn't simply come flapping our lips, but we came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and notice, much assurance. Did not your confession say that these doctrines, if properly understood, and you come to them humbly, as a little bird would take that worm out of its little mother's beak and simply grow to be nurtured, you're going to get what? Assurance? We're being told today you don't teach these. My congregation's too stupid. If you come to my church, you're going to kill the missionary program. You can come, but you can't join. Oh, I believe them, but don't preach them. Well, what do those elders way back yonder do when they came to 1 Thessalonians? Did they get a little burp when they came to verse 3 and they dropped down to verse 5? And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. There goes carnal Christianity out the window. Notice, once you get saved, you become a follower. In this case, they became a follower of Paul as their spiritual father. And they also followed the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You notice the second ground hearer? Are you with me this morning? Are you thinking biblically? What was the problem with the second ground hearer? Oh, he sure accepted Jesus with great joy. But as soon as persecution came, he what? Defected. What do you find these folks doing? They have joy in affliction, but they didn't defect. Because they were true blue. They were true blue believers. But go back to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election. So, beloved, it's something that has to be taught. We shouldn't fear it. Now, do we come to the table with a bunch of questions about election? Sure we do. I got questions still to this day. But the part that I clearly understand, I can understand, and I can appreciate that the doctrine of election is taught in the scriptures. That much I do know. I may not have every one of my questions answered, but I have enough of my questions answered that I know that election is true. That much I can tell you. Okay, secondly this morning, go back to Psalm 65:4. Secondly, election to salvation is a personal reality shared by each of the sheep of God's pasture. When God the Father gave you to God the Son, he did not take a blob of humanity like a bowl of jello and simply ask Jesus to catch. Election is this. Election is a personal choice by God of individuals, not some mass glob of humanity. If you're here this morning and you are trusting in Christ and you have confidence and assurance of your salvation, if you're here this morning and you find it a joy and a pleasure to be with the saints of God and to read the scriptures and to grow in grace and to pray and to give, if you find joy in all of that, it is because before the first stars twinkled in space, you were individually marked out by God and then given to Son. In a covenant contract between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Beloved, that ought to do something. That ought to do something with your confidence, not in you, but in the God who saved you. That ought to do something with your assurance. That my assurance lies outside of myself, and it lies in the hands of one much greater than me who spoke everything, and it was so. It lies in the hands of the one who was nailed to Calvary's tree. It's laid in the feet of that man who died for me. It lays in the tomb that is now empty for me. And now he resides in yonder heaven as the risen, ascended, glorified King. He intercedes for me. Think of the assurance that is there, my dear child of God. Now hold your place here and go to Romans 16. The Apostle Paul, at the end of this particular book, begins to list by name some of the members of the church. Romans 16, and you're going to find a hodgepodge of Jewish and Gentile names. Annie, have you found Romans 16 there in your Bible?
Yes.
Okay, young lady. Can you please read nice and clearly for all to hear verse 13, and notice how Paul comes to this dear brother who's a member of the church, and notice how he greets him.
Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine.
Can you imagine Paul there scribbling? He's at his desk. You got the ink. You got the big old long feather. Just kind of bear with me with my spiritual license. And you can hear the tip of the pen going scratch, 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 scratch. And there he is. He comes. Great Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Did the church at Rome call for his excommunication for using such a term? Did the pastor of the church at Rome say, Paul, please don't do that again because you caused a real ruckus in the congregation and they were going to pull my support, they were going to take away my 401k plan and season? No. The early church had no problem using those terms. Notice, Paul used that term as a way of greeting another brother. So if I wanted to walk up to you and say, hey, Brother Mike, you old chosen in the Lord, and give you a big bear hug, I got biblical grounds. Paul, Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother mine. Do you believe that that's not inspired? Do you believe that that's a sentence in Romans 16 that Paul simply had a free hand? Or was God still guiding him? Greet Rufus. Now how am I going to greet him? One of God's chosen. Ooh. Okay, go back to Psalm 65:4. Third thing. Election to life also guarantees and secures the drawing power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the ones chosen to new life. Look at Psalm 65, but notice verse 4 again. Blessed. That's the same Hebrew word that's found in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that doesn't do certain things, but he delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates day and night. Remember that word blessed? It's the same Hebrew word. Blessed is the man whom God has chosen. And not just simply chosen. Then God must do something in time. See, election was done before time. Okay? The actual drawing, the actual wooing, the actual drawing and causing you to approach to God occurs in time. God sends that Christian mother into your life, or maybe a godly grandparent, or maybe a pulpit-dumping preacher, or maybe it was a college friend, or maybe it was a neighbor, or maybe you were tied up to a bed with all kinds of tubes coming out of your body and a chaplain came by. In my case, it was a woman all dressed in black with hair white as snow. And as I was scratching my name in her little guest book, if you dropped dead right now, where would you go? Hell, ma'am. Kept on scratching. You have time? I'm off today. You want to come with me? Okay. Walk into a little booth. And by the time she was showing me how stupid I was and how foolish and how sinful to the scriptures, I walked out of that room a different man. I had no intentions of getting saved that morning. I had no idea what salvation was. I was a Catholic. Never heard that term, other than saving stamps. What about you? How did you come? God drew you. Now go to John 6. Look at this. Hold your place. John 6. Look at verse 44. No man, this is Jesus speaking to the ones he fed the previous day with the 5,000, with 12 baskets still left. No man can come to me. No man can approach me. No man can come into my presence except the Father which had sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Where's free will? I got free will. I'll pick the day of my salvation. Really? You didn't even have a chance to pick the day of your conception, let alone the day you were born. You had no choice in the matter of the color of your hair, the color of the skin, color of your eyes. You had no choice on which one of the seven continents God was going to plop you on. You had no choice of your parents. You had no choice in the city in which you were born. You had no choice on the financial status of your parents. You had none of that was even involved in you. You were not at the table bargaining with God. You came out of your mother's womb the way God intended you to come. And Jesus told the people, no man comes to me except my Father draw you. Now see the word draw? It's a Greek word used in fishing. And it's the Greek word to drag. It means to drag. It's the same word that is used of Peter and John when they drew their nets up to haul the fish. Same word. But if God does that, he's going to violate my personality and my free will. I got news for you. Knowing that I was dead in sin, God dragged me. Because if you don't drag me, I ain't coming while I'm in Adam. You take that verse and you bump it up at Psalm 65:4. Same book, same chapter. Go all the way down to verse 65. Now look at this one. And I need to get back there. Look at John 6:65. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given. Given, granted, ordained unto him of my Father. Look at the word given. Guess what, church? Past perfect tense verb. The given was done in eternity past. An act of Father, Son, and Spirit that cannot be reversed, changed, added, modified, or vetoed. It's a done deal. Now, I would like you to spend a few moments of your precious Sunday, like I did studying, look at verses 44 and 65 together. No man can come to me. Now, look at verse 66. From that time, what time? The words uttered in verse 65 that are quite humbling. Many of Jesus' disciples went back and walked no more with him. When the pastor tells you that doctrines of grace will split a church, take him to verse 66. Jesus split his own group. Hello? Anyone out there? The next time someone waves that little banana in front of you as a threat or as an intimidation to shut you up, well, this might split the church. What did Jesus do in verse 66? What came before verse 66, verse 65? What did verse 65 say? Oh, by the way, gang, no man comes to me unless you were first given to me by my Father in eternity past. And they defected. Now, I want you to use verse 66 as an example of not a carnal Christian, but one who claims to be saved, and they're not. Notice, they walked back. They turned their back and walked no more. They apostatized on him. I want you to know your Bibles, and I want you to be able to defend the faith with the proper sword in hand. Now go back to Psalm 65:4, fourthly here this morning. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. To approach. Beloved, there was a time in our past when we were living in Adam where we could not approach God because of our shame, because of our guilt. Picture yourself, me, 6, 7 years old. And I was taught that my approach to the man that was still nailed to that beautiful golden ornate cross on the wall in front of an altar where the priest would kill him every mass, I had to walk into a side booth and get on my knees and wait for the priest to roll back the little door, and there was this mesh screen. All you could see of him was a bare silhouette and maybe his black garment and his white necktie. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 6 weeks since my last confession, and these are my sins. And then you would rattle off this list of sins. Then he would do the hokey pokey. I bless you and resolve you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, young man, you go up to the front and you burn X amount of candles. You say so many Hail Marys. You say so many Our Fathers. And I would walk up there with all the intimidating statues looking at you as if their eyes were following you. And these blazing candles and the gold and the silver and all the ornateness. It was overpowering as a 7 and 8 year old person. You're in God's presence. And the approach to God was almost like being scared. Spooky, mystical. Blessed is the man whom God chooses, whom God elects. He gives that one to the Son, and in time God the Son dies for their sins, and then in time God the Holy Spirit comes and he draws that lost person and causes them, he draws them, he drags them to come into the very court of the King with no more fear, but with the loving embrace of faith and submission to King Jesus, because you are now my Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. You are my priest. You are my Lord and Savior. I bow my heart and my knee to you. Wonder of wonders, I've been forgiven. Approach. Take this and go to Ephesians 2. Come on. I want you to look at this and then cross-reference. As Paul here is explaining the new covenant reality of the Jew and the Gentile being fused into one new body, with the middle wall of that partition taken away through cardinal ordinances and types and shadows and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and the animal blood shedding, all that's been swept away. The wall has been taken away. Jew and Gentile made into one new man. Look at verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off. That's a reference to the Gentiles. We were afar off. We had no access to God. The gods that we serve were false. The gods that we once worshiped were inspired by demons. The book of Corinthians says that through the pen of Paul. There was no approach. And to them that were nigh, that's a reference to the Jew. Are you with me this morning, my dear friend? Those who are referenced to afar off are the Gentiles. Those who were much closer were the Jews. For through Christ, we, pronoun, we, who's the we? The two groups mentioned in verse 17. We both have, say it, access. We have approach by one Spirit unto the Father. What do you see in verse 18? What do you see? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see the Trinity being mentioned and being actively involved in your salvation. Doesn't that cause you, beloved, to rejoice here this morning? Maybe you need to have a little bit of rejoicing here this morning. A little bit of joy and true biblical happiness. You have access now. There was a time when none of us could approach God because of our guilt and our shame and the fact that the law condemned us. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Death, death, death. Through Christ, we both have access. Now look at verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I rest my case. One people, one plan, one covenant. There it is, friends. You and I today, under the new economy, have something that the old saints had to use types and shadows, animal sacrifices. They've all been done away. A man's access under the old covenant was to bring an innocent victim on his behalf. We don't do that no more because of the superiority of the new covenant. A better priest, a better hope, a better covenant, a better priest. better sacrifices. That's why, beloved, listen to me carefully. Any system who would reverse the clock and rebuild the third or a fourth temple and bring back circumcision, bring back the priesthood, bring back the animal sacrifices is a system that spits in Christ's face. And I say that with no apology, so don't ask for one. They spit in his face. Knowingly or unknowingly, they spit in the face of my Christ, and therefore they become my enemy. And there was a time when I was fed that garbage, and that's all I knew until my eyes were open. That passage says, Jew and Gentile, those who are afar off and those who were nigh, are now given access into one new body. The household of God, the church of God, the temple of the living God. And any other system that would retrograde and go back is false. Go back to Psalm 65:4. Isn't it amazing what you can pull out of just one verse, let alone an entire context? Let's go back to Psalm 65:4. There is more there than meets the eye. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, that's election, and causes to approach unto thee. There's that irresistible grace, the eye to the tulip, if you will. That's the Holy Spirit working upon that man who's lost in Adam to bring him, giving him a new heart, a new mind, a new understanding, new eyes, new ear, a new will. The chains of the spiritual bondage being broken. And then the sinner comes right into the presence of Christ and receives everlasting salvation and true forgiveness. But what does the rest of the Psalm 65:4 say? That he may dwell in thy courts. I got you, preacher. That's Old Testament lingo. Okay. But I can't give it a New Testament understanding? When I think of a court, I think of a king on a throne with all authority. Would you be willing to go that far with me? In order to have a court, you have to have a king. You have a throne. And then you have subjects, which is you and I. Jesus did tell his disciples before he left, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now you go. In Revelation, when John turns to see the risen glorified Christ, he has the keys of life and death. And in chapters 4 and 5 of the Revelation, John the Father sees God the Father on his stately throne in the court of heaven, and a lamb comes in who was once slain but now alive. And in the Father's hand is a scroll, and the only one who had the authority to take the scroll and break the seals is none other than the Lamb of God. So to me, beloved, when David says he causes you and I to approach into his throne, to dwell in his courts, the king is on his throne, and you and I are his subjects. Notice the word that he may dwell. He may dwell. You know what that reminds your pastor of? John 15. He who abides in me, and my words abide in him, he shall ask whatever he will, and it shall be done to him. Because in the Greek, the word to abide also means to dwell. It means to continue. It means to reside. So, beloved, your pastor doesn't see a stretch here. He sees Old Testament language. Now I'm giving it its New Testament mature understanding. That when you and I come here, for instance, on the Lord's Day, we come into the very presence of the courtroom of heaven, with God the Father and God the Son on their throne, with full authority. We are the subjects of that kingdom. And His law is the law of our land and our hearts. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? What else does it say? We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, comma, even of thy holy temple. Question. I got a serious problem here. Holy temple? There was no temple standing when David penned this. Anybody want to disagree with Bible? Can someone show me a temple standing in the days of David? The tabernacle is not referred to a temple. It was a tent. Come on now, you're all students of God's word. You sit under preaching. Here, would you be willing to go with me where David is saying, whatever the house is, it's also the holy temple? House, temple, seem to be used here by David synonymously. But there was no temple standing in the days of David. David had to die. All that David does for Solomon is prepare all the raw materials. Solomon is the one who builds that stone temple. There was no temple standing. Well, with that in mind, can I show you what the New Testament says? Well, I'm glad that you ask. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if you are good hearers of what I'm giving you, I'm basically explaining you what and why I believe. And I don't need to run to all the minor prophets to pull things out of a bunny hat to prove it. I just take wherever we're at, and then we're going to run to the New Testament and make an association and see what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 16, my dear friends. Know ye not. Can someone tell me the word ye? Is that singular or plural?
Singular.
No. Plural. Ye is plural. That's okay. It's plural. Okay? Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. And Amber, could you read nice and loud, clear, verse 2?
Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
Okay, anyone disagree with the pastor that this letter was primarily, if not exclusively, in its conception, written to the church at Corinth? I don't see Trinity Reformed Baptist Church on there. This was a letter penned sometime in the 50s by Paul to the church at Corinth to deal with many issues inside that house. Would you agree? So that's the audience. With that in mind, go back to 1 Corinthians 3. And I dogmatically contend that the pronoun ye is the original audience to whom he wrote this, of 1 Corinthians 1, 2. He's talking to the membership. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? So why is there a need for a third or fourth rebuilt temple? Temple's already been built. Now I know this might angst some of you, and that's fine. You can get mad all you want. Because sometimes when you get mad, that's when you learn a few things. Is anyone out there really listening to what's being taught? If someone is claiming that we need to resurrect the old covenant where types, shadows, dietary laws, circumcision, all that has to be resurrected in order to fulfill something that wasn't fulfilled, but I did show you that the land promises and the reference to stars and dust were fulfilled in the days of Joshua, how come they don't take that literally? They have to dance around that and then reinterpret it. Shame on them. In order to maintain their doctrinal system, they have to do that. They have to chop up the Bible just like Swiss cheese, or just like putting ground beef through a grinder. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. And in the Greek, that word, testeleon, means paid in full. Why would any doctrinal system bring back the old covenant, and versus going forward with progressive revelation, they go backwards? My Bible says here, ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Did not the Shekinah glory inhabit the first tabernacle of the tent? Did not the glory cloud go into there? Yes, it did. And did not the glory cloud go in the first temple that Solomon built to the point where the priest had to skedaddle? But guess what you find in the second rebuilt temple under Ezra? You don't find no glory cloud entering in at all. None. Nada. But you do find the Spirit of God, that same Shekinah glory, entering into you. Look at verse 16. Know ye not. What's that first word? Sister Siobhan, verse 16?
No.
Just like you're supposed to know about your election. This is something that you're supposed to know. Know ye not that ye are, present tense, the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So why do you need a third rebuilt temple? Then we're told that that temple in the so-called seven-year tribulation is going to be destroyed, and then a fourth rebuilt one during the millennial reign. Four temples. Hot diggity dog. I can't wait. Here's your rebuilt temple. Not made of brick and mortar. Not made of gold and silver. Not made of a temple that was torn from top to bottom. But a temple made of flesh. You. That's why your pastor's very animated now. 1 Corinthians 6. Come on. Don't be afraid. Look at verse 19 to 20. So either somebody out there is lying, or they're peddling what their seminary professors taught them, or they're simply like a bunch of parrots on a perch squawking the party line. What? Know ye not? There's that word again. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How do you handle verse 19? Now, I'm not trying to play gymnastics here with you this morning, and I'm not necessarily trying to attack sacred cows. I'm just appealing to you as I bow my heart and my knee and my mind to what Scripture says. We are the temple of God. Even, matter of fact, Jesus referred to his body as a temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. To show you the strict literalism, as many of our dispensational premillennial brethren use, the Jews interpreted him to mean what? A stone building. True or false? Check it out. John 2. It was not till after the resurrection that even the disciples had to come to the realization he was not referring to a stone building, but to his own body. So that temple's been given. Okay, that's the third temple, and we're the fourth temple. Diggity dog, there's my four temples. Two in stone, brought to the ground. One made flesh, was nailed, rose, and we're now that temple. I'm sorry. My mind is captivated to the Word of God. Not to some book. 2 Corinthians 6. Come on. You want a bit more? Well, my pastor, he don't go far enough. Okay, well, let's go. Put your seatbelts on. We'll go by the gas station. We'll put some more gas in the tank. And these verses are in your Bible just like they're in my Bible. And they're also in the Bible, those who preach otherwise. How do you handle verse 16? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And for those of you who have a reference Bible, Paul was quoting Leviticus 26, verse 12. So guess what? Leviticus 26, 12 was talking about the new covenant and the relationship that Jew and Gentile saved in Christ would have. for ye are the temple of the living God. So why do I need a third temple and a fourth temple? Why do I need circumcision to be brought back? Why do I need animal sacrifices brought back? Why do I need the Levitical priesthood brought back? Why do I need listen to me. Why do I need another earthly high priest to go into the temple on one day of the atonement to cover my sins when my sins are already covered by Jesus? I don't offer this to you just to be stupid, but I'm offering you to think in what you're listening to by others. And there was a time when I used to do the same thing. I used to preach what they preach and read the same verses with my blinders on. Turn to Ephesians 2. Are there differences between the Old and the New Testament? You better believe there is. But is there a continuity between both? Yes, there is as well. I don't have to bring a goat or a lamb or a cow to church. And neither do you need to bring a meal offering, do you? But we do render sacrifices with our lips of thanksgiving and praise. I'm going to read this slowly. And may the word of God just captivate your soul. Look at verse 18. Let's go all the way back to verse 13. Let's do some justice to the context. But now, present tense, when Paul wrote this, he's writing to the Ephesian church. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were what? Far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Who do you think the far off is referred to here? Gentiles. Thank you, brother. For he, who's the he, brother Jeff?
Christ.
Thank you, sir. I just want to see whether you're following and I want to see whether you're thinking. For Christ is our peace, who has made both, brother Mike, who do you think both is referring to?
Gentiles.
Thank you, brother. Amber, the next word.
One.
And had broken down the middle wall of partition. Sister Spagnuolo, what was that middle wall? What did that consist of? Animal sacrifices, circumcision, dietary law, things of that nature. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that would be all the ceremonial system, to make in himself of twain, brother Mike, twain would be what?
Two.
Right, and would refer to whom? Thank you. That would go back to the word both that you helped us in verse 14. So you may want to connect those two words together. Both one new man. Notice, one new man, so making peace. And he, that he, Christ, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. The enmity would refer to everything mentioned in verses 14 and 15. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, i.e. Gentiles, to them that were nigh, the Jews. For through him, through Christ, we, Jew and Gentile, both at the same time have access, or to come into his presence by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye, collectively, the saints, total, ye are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the what? The household of God. The church also is called fellow citizens with the saints. It's also called the house of God. Now continue. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Class, we learned that in the previous hour, 1 Peter 2:6. In whom all the building, now the church is called the building, fitly framed together, grow it into, and brother Jeff, read the rest of that phrase.
A holy temple in the Lord.
Ching! 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 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2. Ching, ching, ching. In whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Look at the names that the church is called. A habitation of God, holy temple, a building, household, citizens with the saints. Those are all the terms that's what you are. And all that I'm pleading with you is the other system would rob you of all of that and say, well, it may be partially yours, but it's going to find its shebang in the millennial kingdom, because this is all anticipating Israel, the nation. Hogwash. Paul wasn't talking to a future bunch of Jews living in some millennial Shangri-La. He was talking to a first mid-century church, which you are. I'm sorry. That's where I get my argument. So either we have a very glaring contradiction in the Bible, or one of us is wrong. We can't both be right. So guess what? If this is true, then all the other prophecies that people throw at you and I, and Micah, Zechariah, maybe they need to be relooked at and given a New Testament understanding. So Jesus hits the Mount of Olives, he splits it in two. Big deal. What's that supposed to prove? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It said that Jesus was going to stomp on the head of the devil. I was taught every prophecy referring to Jesus came literally fulfilled. Okay, if I can prove one of those false, their system crumbles. Show me in the four Gospels where Jesus was stepping on literal serpents in the four Gospels, and I will retract everything I've taught here this morning. Psalm 22, the dogs of Bashan. Show me where there's canine dogs at the foot of the cross, and I'll retract. But I do find the religious leaders throwing back at his face. Those are the dogs. I call that what? A spiritual, allegorical interpretation. His name shall be called Emmanuel. Show me in the four Gospels where Jesus was ever called Emmanuel. But two verses later in Matthew 1, God tells Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus. Three prophecies, I was told, had to be fulfilled literally, physically, naturally. All three of them came to be fulfilled spiritually. Their system is totally bankrupt. And so are they. Preacher, I don't like that. Sorry. My mind's captivated to this, not to a school. Hebrews 3, come on. So your election, beloved, guess what? This doctrine of election includes just a whole lot more than you just being singled out and marked out by God and given to His Son. Are you seeing now how the biblical doctrine of election affects everything about you? Your standing before Christ, who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, and your true identity in Christ. That's what I'm arguing here this morning. Your election goes way beyond just simply being saved and given a free ticket out of the flames of hell. Your election includes all of this glorious package of terms and descriptions of who you are. And I'll die first before any man robs you of your inheritance. Hebrews 3, look at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We're also called the house. Have you been jotting down, those of you who are note takers, have you been jotting down all of these names that I'm giving you found in the New Testament that describes who and what you are? 1 Peter 2. With everything said and done so far this morning, and I'm trying to appeal to your hearts and your minds, more so to your mind right now. Look what you have in Christ. This is not a little partial ditty. This is not a little crumb that fell off of the king's table. Beloved, this is the full meal. This is who you are. As newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babies, desire. See, the word desire is the same Greek word that is translated lust elsewhere in an evil, negative connotation. desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice the condition in verse 3. Peter wants you to grow in grace only under one provision, that you're truly saved. That's what verses 3. Verses 3, he's asking his audience, if you're truly saved, then verses 2 should become a reality within your life. So much for carnal Christian teaching. To whom coming as unto a living stone, this is Jesus, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5, I beg you. You are called a holy priesthood. And you're also called a spiritual house. Not made of brick, not made of gold and silver, not with a golden lampstand and some bread with 12 loaves of bread, not with an altar blazing with fire, not surrounded by a wall. There's no curtain between the holy room and the holy of holies, because access has been given and made for us by Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Christ shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, Jesus is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. That was to the unbelieving Jews in his day. Jesus became a stumbling stone. Check me out, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also, they were appointed. Look at that. That's the flip to election. And you got it. Past perfect tense in the Greek. Now look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. A few verses ago he said holy. Now he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I heard on tape yesterday, as I am listening to a series of tapes my wife and I listened back in 1981. And the gentleman who's given the tape series was a former premill dispensationalist. Now he's a covenant theologian. He quotes Mr. Gabelin, whose book I have, a well-known premillennial dispensational scholar. You know what the scholar said in this quote? Nowhere in the New Testament is the church called a nation. Hello? Anyone home? He quotes Gabelin, a well-respected premillennial dispensational scholar in a bygone era. He quotes him in full and says, nowhere is the church ever referred to as being a nation. He's a scholar, I'm not. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shed forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I have given you just about all the verses that I could find, and knowing the precious time that we have here on the Lord's Day, of showing you what the Bible calls the New Testament church. Hold your place here and go to Exodus 19. Hold your place though. Look at verses 5 and 6. When the covenant with Israel was made at Sinai, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. So there's a condition here. Not unto salvation. Salvation under the old economy was by faith, not by legal obedience to any set of rules and regulations. And if you find yourself an old Scofield reference Bible, not the 1909 revision, they've taken that out. Find you an old Scofield reference Bible. Scofield taught, and he was one of the grandfathers of premillennial dispensationalism, he taught that under the old economy, under the law, men were saved by legal obedience. Then ye shall be a peculiar what? Treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Flip over to 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 9. Do you see any similarity?
I see a whole lot of similarity.
It is quite evident what physical Israel failed to be or failed to achieve.
As I close, new Israel, the Israel of God, Galatians 6, 15, 16, is given by grace.
Notice in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, it's conditioned. They would achieve that particular status predicated on their obedience under grace. That status, based on 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, is part and parcel of the salvation that you were given with no legal obedience attached. So that's where we get the idea in covenant theology. We are new Israel. What was a caterpillar in the Old Testament has now become the butterfly in the New. What was a baby crawling on its hands and knees in the Old Testament is now the man who stands firmly erect and walks upright, fully mature. What was a seed in the Old Testament has now become a plant in full bloom. It's not two Israels. We're not doing any replacement theology. What is shown in the Old Testament in type and shadow becomes the full substance in the New Covenant. Those terms and nomenclatures are describing you, not the Jews in some millennial. Because according to Paul and Peter, they were present-day realities when they wrote them. None of this is in the future tense. It's all in the present tense, outside of God's acts done in the past. So, beloved, we're going to resume our lessons in the doctrines of grace, and we're going to study this very humbling, very deep subject of God's election. So not this Sunday, but the following Sunday. If Brother Daniel makes it next Sunday, he's going to have the pulpit two services. The Sunday thereafter, bring your books, bring your confessions, if at all possible. And then we're going to dive into the doctrine of God's election. And we're going to go beyond a swimming pool. We're going to be dropped in the middle of the Mariana Trench off the coast of the Philippines, deep and wide. But I hope I have proven to you from the scriptures that the premillennial dispensational position is bogus. It was never taught in the church till the 1830s forward. John Nelson Darby, it was originally called Darbyism, for those of you who don't know your history, Darbyism, Scofieldism. And the greatest thing that propelled the premillennial dispensational teaching was none other than the first reference Scofield Bible. Up until that point, there was never a thing known as a study Bible with reference notes. That's the first time it ever occurred. And most people, because they're not discerning, read their Bible bottom to the top, believing that the bottom notes were inspired. And C.I. Scofield has come up with some of the most bizarre teachings under the sun. He popularized the gap theory in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. He had gaps everywhere. And in order for premillennial dispensationalism to work, you have to throw gaps all over the place where there are no gaps. So, brethren, that's where I stand. You are the temple of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now to thank you for this day and for this hour. And as we move now into the observance of the Lord's Supper, may it take on whole, fresh, new meaning as each and every one of us now contemplates what it is to be chosen to everlasting life in Christ. that it encompasses more than just a simple salvation, but it encompasses a wide breadth of terms and understandings, that we are now the body of the living Christ. We are His temple, and the Spirit of God dwells and moves not only in us individually, but in us as a corporate body, for those texts speak individually as well as corporately. So Father, I pray that Your people would just be encouraged to have their eyes open to the truth of Your word, in Christ's name. Amen. The night in which our Lord was betrayed, they were observing the last Passover. Now just stop and think. If everything has to be brought back again,